Started just a few minutes late this morning, but I think we should be okay because with the company we had almost all week, with the Strivens being in town, I was running behind and the notes are a little shorter than normal. So anyway, you should have in front of you Lesson 135, The 1990s, The Development of Progressive Dispensationalism, The Extent and Varieties of Dispensationalism is the topic for this morning. So the introduction, just getting right into it. In Lessons 133 and 134, we began our consideration of progressive dispensationalism. Progressive dispensationalism was a development among academic theologians during the late 1970s and 1980s. The term was first advanced in the 1991 meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. Shortly thereafter, three books were published outlining the teaching and goals of progressive dispensationalism. As we have seen, the chief goal of progressive dispensationalism is to offer a mediating position between dispensational and covenant theology. An attempt to understand more regarding how progressive dispensationalism is considered a mediating view between dispensational and covenant theology, it is necessary to compare and contrast three distinctive types of dispensational theology: classical, revised, and progressive. In order to do this, we rely primarily on progressive dispensationalism by Craig A. Blasing and Daryl L. Bach. That's this book right here, just simply titled Progressive Dispensationalism by Blasing and Bach. Again, published in 1993. So what we're going to do is focus on chapter 1 of the book that's titled The Extent and Varieties of Dispensationalism. It does an excellent job of outlining the major differences between these major variations of dispensationalism. So I'm struggling a lot right now in terms of how in-depth we need to go in understanding progressive dispensationalism. I know that we need to understand some basic things about it. I know that we should probably spend a little bit of time specifically looking at how they treat the kingdom and the new covenant specifically, and possibly some things about how they identify dispensations. I've read all the three major books now, and it's, you know, we could easily spend 8 to 10 weeks just talking about this subject. It's not really on my agenda of things I really want to do. So we're going to compare the three major types of dispensationalism: classical, revised, and then progressive. We'll probably talk a little bit about some of the key points or features of progressive specifically, and then we'll talk about the incursion of progressive dispensationalism into the grace movement via largely Dr. DeWitt's book, Dispensationalism in America During the 21st Century, and some of the arguments that he makes and how he shows clearly, in my opinion, is clearly influenced by some of these authors here that we're looking at. Okay, so today we're not going to finish looking at all three types. We'll talk about classical, we'll talk about revised, and then we're going to come back next time and finish talking about revised and then progressive next Sunday. So any questions or comments about any of that? We could easily, I don't want to spend 10 weeks on this, is the bottom line. I think we're probably going to end up spending 4 or 5 maybe, but I don't want to spend 10 if at all possible. I want to try to get to the nuts and bolts and leave the rest for you to read the books if you're interested. So, classic dispensationalism, the first feature, central dualism. According to Blasing and Bach, the most important feature of classical dispensationalism is dualistic idea of redemption. Quote, perhaps the most important feature of classical dispensationalism is its dualistic idea of redemption. In order to understand the Bible, one that needed to recognize that God was pursuing two different purposes, one related to heaven and one related to the earth. These two purposes affected God's dealings with humanity. In fact, they resulted in an anthropological dualism, a heavenly humanity and an earthly humanity. In summary, the central dualism of classical dispensationalism asserts that God is pursuing two purposes in redemption, one related to heaven and a heavenly people, and the other one relating to the earth concerning an earthly people. Both purposes will be accomplished and confirmed forever. Okay? So, we've seen this idea before, right? We started to see this idea primarily in Darby. It's taken up by the other Plymouth Brethren dispensationalists throughout the 1800s. It's picked up by Schofield, it's picked up by Chafer, and it becomes part of what is known as classical dispensationalism, the idea that God has a heavenly body, a heavenly group of believers that He's forming today, the Church, the Body of Christ, and an earthly body of believers that He was forming and will continue to form in the future through the nation of Israel. So you have an earthly humanity, Israel, you have a heavenly humanity, which would be the Church or the Body of Christ, and this is a feature of classical dispensationalism, and it should be nothing new to you at this point if you've been coming to the class for any length of time, okay? So that's a feature of that central dualism. Now, I think if you pay attention here, calling it central dualism is a bit of a smack, if you will, towards classical dispensationalism on this point. And I think you should expect that coming from Blasing and Block, who are self-professed progressive dispensationalists and are finding fault with classical dispensationalism. So this idea of there being the heavenly aspect of the outworking of God's plan and the earthly aspect of the outworking of God's plan, they are taking exception to that, and they don't really like that way of thinking about things. And as we'll see towards the end of this lesson, the revised dispensationalists also sort of start running away from that term, that terminology of that, or that way of thinking about heavenly and earthly, and exchange it instead for thinking related to the Church and Israel. So the way I would say this, if you're talking about this, classical dispensationalism, you have a heavenly people, you have an earthly people. The progressives don't like that. The revised dispensationalists are going to come along later, and they're just going to begin referring to this as the Church and this simply as Israel. Okay? Look, when I teach, and I think when we understand the way we understand the Scriptures here at Grace Life Bible Church, we understand that the Church is a heavenly what? People. We understand that God's purpose in the nation of Israel was to establish a kingdom where? On the earth. Okay? So, I and others, mid-Acts falling dispensationalists, will often use these terms interchangeably. Okay? If I'm referring to the Church as a heavenly agency, I'm referring to the fact that the Church, that God is going to use the Church, the Body of Christ, to repopulate the heavenly places, to take up the authority of God in the heavens in the future. Whereas we understand that Israel is God's agency in the earth for earthly people. So when I teach, I'll sometimes use heavenly and Church or earthly people or agency or and Israel. I'll sort of use those terms all interchangeably. What I need you to understand at this point is the progressives, number one, are objecting to this way of thinking. Okay? Then the revised dispensationalists are going to come along later and they're going to swap out heavenly people for Church, and they're going to swap out the idea of earthly people and simply refer to them as Israel. Okay? Now you say, well, does it matter? I think that it does. Because the Church, part of what makes the Church is the fact that it is a heavenly people. Part of what makes Israel is the fact that they're God's agency where? In the earth, okay? So they're trying to run away here from this central dualism, as they call it, that was inherent within classical dispensationalism. So Schofield, Lewis Berry Chafer, they all talk about this heavenly-earthly people and this distinction. And they'll also speak of the Church as a heavenly people and so on. But you need to understand that the progressive dispensationalists of today and the revised dispensationalists of the 60s and 70s, they are running away from those terms in favor of these terms. Okay? Any questions about that?
Yeah. I think that's exactly, you put it really well when you use the word swap out. That's a good way of doing it. And also, we notice that their terminology is trying to be a little more sophisticated and different than what we're used to when they use words like dualism, couple dualism stuff, terms we would never use.
You got, look, real quick, and as I'm in the middle of saying I don't want to spend 10 weeks on this, go if you have your Bible, open up to Ephesians 1. I want to get Ephesians 1 and get Ephesians 3. I just feel like I need to make this point. I will say this, and this is my own personal, private, subjective opinion, and I'll just throw it out there. You can take it or leave it. One of the problems I think that people have with these terms is that I think that one of the things that wasn't made as clear as it should have been is that, yes, you have these two agencies, but these two agencies are both component parts of accomplishing the eternal purpose of God. Okay, look at Ephesians 1:10.
That in the dispensation, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in who? In Christ, both which are where?
In heaven and which are where? On earth, even in who?
Christ.
So in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the dispensation for which God created time arrives, all things in heaven and earth are going to be centered in who? Christ. So the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God is to make who the head of all things?
Christ.
Okay, well how is that going to happen in the earth? Through the agency of the nation of Israel and the establishment of what?
The
kingdom with Christ reigning and ruling on a throne in Jerusalem. That's going to happen in the heavenly places through the agency of the church, the body of Christ, and previously unforetold, unprophesied agency or time frame, the dispensation of grace, in which God was going to bring out of both Jew and Gentile a new body of believers that he never told anybody about before. And both of these, in Ephesians 1:10, are going to merge together for the completion of the eternal purpose of God to center all things in who? In Christ. So what I want you to see here is to talk about this as central dualism gives the impression that never the twain shall what? Meet. Okay? And what I want to get you to see here is that there are two agencies in the Scripture that God's using to accomplish His purpose of centering all things in who? Christ. Go to Ephesians 3.
Lally, would you shut that door, please? In Ephesians 3, obviously, the context here is talking about the revelation of the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift given unto me by the effectual working of His power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now watch verse 11. According to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in who?
Christ Jesus.
Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, look. This purpose related to the earthly people, the nation of Israel, establishment of the kingdom, was that prophesied, made known, and foretold in the Old Testament.
Yes.
This purpose for the heavenly people, the church, as He just been saying now for 10 verses, that it was unsearchable, that it was not made known until it was revealed to who?
Paul.
And then He says explicitly in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in who? In Christ. So the eternal purpose of God, Ephesians 1:10 and Ephesians 3:11, are to center all things in heaven and earth and under whose authority?
Christ's
authority. Okay? Now, that's... So, why am I stressing this? I'm stressing this to say the following. If classical dispensationalism left the impression that there's dualism... Now, think about that word. Dualism means that these two things are never going to do what? That's not correct. Okay? Because both of these are functions in the outworking of God's plan that come together in the future for the accomplishment of what Paul calls eternal purpose. To center all things in who? In Christ. Both which are in heaven and where? Now just think about your Bible. What's Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning God created the heaven and what? The earth. Okay, Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void. All the way through the scriptures, you have this issue of heaven and earth, and what you read about through the Pauline revelation is that it was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world that all things in heaven and earth would be centered in who? Christ. That's Colossians 1, right? All things are created by Him and what? For Him. Go to Colossians 1 also. We should look at that. Go to Colossians chapter 1. So I just said we're not going to spend 10 weeks on this, and now I'm doing this anyway. Colossians 1 verse 16, for by Him were all things created where? In heaven and where? In earth. Visible and invisible. Now, what's He talking about there? Is He talking about the plants and the trees and the birds and the bees and grass and all that sort of thing in the animal kingdom? No. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, notice, all things were created by Him and for Him. What are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers? That's positions of governmental authority. Okay? So there's positions of governmental authority that created heaven and earth, and all of them were created by Christ and for who? And for Christ, according to Colossians 1:16. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body of the church, there it is, the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. What are the all things He's talking about? He's talking about the all things in verse 16. All thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers that are created by Him and for Him. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him, that's Christ, should all fullness want. So it's clear, folks. Colossians 1, we'll add that here. Colossians 1, we'll say verse 16 through 19. All those structures of governmental authority in heaven and earth, they were created by Christ and for who? For Christ. And there's going to come a time, Ephesians 1:10 says, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that all things in heaven and earth are going to be centered in who? Christ. Therefore, you have an earthly agency, an earthly people, the nation of Israel, that He's going to use to repossess the earth back to Himself. And then you have the formation of a previously unforetold, unknown group, the church, the body of Christ, that He's going to use to repossess what? The heavens. And all of that, and Paul's thinking, is the accomplishment of the singular, eternal purpose of who? God, the center of all things in whom? Christ. Okay, any questions or comments about that? But when you talk about central dualism, you're giving a certain connotation. Okay? You can think of it as parallelism. A railroad track. You got one rail, you got another rail, and those rails never what? Okay? So it's inconsistent with the Pauline revelation to think of this as central dualism. Yes, they're different. Yes, they're different agencies in the outworking of God's plan. But God did it that way so that He could accomplish His singular overall what? Purpose of centering all things in heaven and earth in the person of who? Christ. Alright, any questions or comments about that?
All right. The dispensations. Bottom of page one. Classical dispensationalism saw the different dispensations as periods under which human beings were tested. In other words, God arranged the relationship of humankind to Himself to test their obedience to Him, according to Bach. Quote, in earlier dispensations, God gave promises regarding earthly life. But humans repeatedly sinned and failed to obtain the promises in any lasting sense. The present dispensation of the church is the first dispensation which clearly presents God's heavenly purpose. Where Christ is revealed at when Christ is revealed at the end of this dispensation, He will confirm the two purposes, first in the millennium, which tests humanity one last time before judgment, and then in eternity. One of the differences between the church and this dispensation, the people of God in past dispensations, is that the church is supposed to know that it is a heavenly people destined for an eternal inheritance in heaven. People of past dispensations sought to obtain the earthly promises. They died, however, without obtaining them. They either did not know of a heavenly destiny or were dimly aware of it. Although they failed to attain the earthly promises, God in His grace will include those who trusted in Him, that is, the elect, in the heavenly salvation. But the church is supposed to know that she has a heavenly future and is called to a heavenly way of life. The failure of this dispensation comes when the church thinks that it has an earthly purpose. When it begins to think of itself as an earthly people and becomes preoccupied with earthly things. Sort of humorous in a way. Such preoccupation has brought about what is called Christendom, the political-cultural phenomenon of Western Christian nations. Classical dispensationalism viewed Christendom as a perversion of sinful humanity which tries to substitute itself for the real Church of God. Christendom, the human failure of this dispensation, will be judged at the return of Christ. Okay? So what he's getting at there is that classical dispensationalism, I'm just going to say CD here, is characterized by, I'm just going to say test, failure, judgment, concepts. God tests man with respect to a specific set of instructions. Man inevitably fails, and because of his failure, God judges man, which then brings about the next what?
Test.
The next test, the next dispensation. Okay? That's a simplified way of looking at how classic dispensationalism conceived of the dispensations. So there you have it. You see in this discussion the difference between the heavenly and the earthly. You see there that they view the church itself of the current dispensation as being somehow distinct and as the heavenly people, and that other people before were earthly and were seeking to obtain earthly promises as opposed to heavenly, and that the church is supposed to recognize its heavenly destiny and calling, and that what's going to lead to failure of the current dispensation is when the church is supposed to be a heavenly people, tries to act like and function and think like it's a what?
Earthly
people. That's the basic construction there of how classical dispensationalism viewed those things working. Okay? Any questions there? Okay. The nature of the church. Next point. Lacing and Bach report that, quote, the heavenly nature of the church's salvation was interpreted by classical dispensationalists in an individualistic manner. Political and social issues were, should say, earthly matters which did not concern the church. Quote, the church was a spiritual body, the church was a spiritual unity founded in Christ. The unity manifested itself not only in the oneness of Christ, but in the oneness of personal salvation, the individual nature of salvation. Issues in the church were individual, private, spiritual matters, not social, political, earthly matters. The heavenly, individualistic, and spiritual nature of the church could not be more distinct from the earthly, social, and political nature of Israel and the Gentile nations. The difference helped underscore the well-known classical dispensational belief that the church is a parenthesis in the history of redemption, the history of the earthly redemption, The church is not related to that earthly purpose, and so is like a parenthesis inserted into history. Now look, read between the lines. Do these guys accept that? No, they don't. Okay, they do not. They would object to Bullinger's term of the kingdom being in abeyance. Okay, they would reject to the terminology that the kingdom is currently postponed. They would reject to the terminology that the church age sort of interrupts the sentence of prophecy by the insertion of a parenthetical insertion of a previously unforetold, unmade known period of time in which a new, entirely distinct group of people is being called out, namely the church, the body of Christ. So they don't like any of those features of classical dispensationalism. All right, it's important that you sort of understand what we're looking at when it comes to that respect. So they would reject to the idea that the kingdom was postponed. They're going to look for a way to argue that aspects of the kingdom are in fulfillment today, which we'll talk more about next week. Tablet page 3, classical dispensationalism in terms of biblical interpretation. Classical dispensationalism sought to explain the Bible in accordance with its central dualism or difference between earthly and heavenly purpose of God. Bleising and Bach point out that classical dispensationalism taught that the Old Testament, if interpreted literally, would reveal God's earthly purpose in people, whereas the spiritual people of God were found literally in the New Testament. And also under the point of biblical interpretation, classical dispensationalism also had much to say about the literal interpretation of the Bible. It spoke of the grammatical and historical interpretation of Scripture. By that, they recognized the grammatical sense and structure of Scripture. Historical interpretation meant recognizing the historical references present in the text, i.e. rulers, geographical areas, chronology, etc., or the text's dispensational setting. So, what we should be seeing here is that what they've done for each type of dispensationalism is they've broken it down by subcategories and then offered comment on each of the subcategories. All right. So that's the way they characterize the rules of interpretation according to classical dispensationalism. The biblical covenants. According to Bleising and Bach, classical dispensationalism saw God's covenant with Abraham as the foundational covenant of Scripture. Quoting now, classical dispensationalists believe that this promise revealed God's earthly purpose for earthly peoples. It first of all promised physical descendants to Abraham that they would become a great nation in a territory which God specified. They would be blessed above all peoples and would mediate God's blessing and curse to Gentile peoples on earth. The Mosaic, Palestinian, and Davidic covenants, they dealt with God's earthly purpose, not with His heavenly / spiritual purpose. The New Covenant, a covenant prophesied in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, was interpreted primarily or solely as an earthly covenant, even though it promised that God would put His Spirit in His people. Darby believed when it appeared in the Bible, the New Covenant always referred to Israel and consequently had nothing to do with God's heavenly people. Chafer followed Darby as closely as possible, but had to recognize that the New Testament did speak of a New Covenant, which was in force for the church in this dispensation. He argued this was a completely different New Covenant than the one which will be made with Israel. In the same manner, he argued that the spiritual blessings which have been given to Israel under the new covenant of Jeremiah and Ezekiel would be drastically different from those given to the church today. So even though there was a general agreement about the covenants in classical dispensationalism, there was always differences in how the details worked together to support the overall position. Look, I don't see anything about that characterization that's necessarily inaccurate about how those men saw it. What I would say is I don't think that I would necessarily explain the functioning of the New Covenant as a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist in the same way in which Chafer and Darby viewed it. Okay, In fact, this issue of the new covenant and its relationship to the church, if any, is still one of the hardest things to figure out with respect to our specific stripe, if you will, of dispensational interpretation. Because Paul does talk about how we've been made able ministers of the new covenant. Not of the Spirit, sorry, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. He talks about how we've inherited Israel's spirit. In Romans, he talks about how we've inherited Israel's spiritual things. Therefore, it's not unreasonable for us to minister to them in their physical things. Okay? I'll have more to say about that in a future study in this series. I don't want to get bogged down in that now. Just understand that I don't think that Blasing and Bach have misrepresented this with respect to classical dispensationalism, but also understand that I don't think I view the new covenant functioning in exactly the same terms that Darby and Chafer are outlining here in the stuff referenced by Blasing and Bach. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions or comments?
Mike, you already just said what I was going to say. But the least we could say about these guys in reading some of their other literature, that they are representing the classical dispensationalism view very accurately.
Yeah.
They're very fair with it.
I would agree. I don't think they're being...
Agree with it or not.
Yeah, I think they're trying to be as accurate as fair as they can be.
And since you're going to be talking about the new covenant in the future, I won't ask you to think about that. But that's the key right there with these guys, is their view of the new covenant.
Yeah.
And it's also a problem in the grace movement, too.
There's not agreement, guys, about some of these things, even within the grace movement. And this issue of the new covenant is a tough one.
Once you bring over the blessings of the new covenant to the church, then you're starting to make those two lines of heavenly and earthly people disappear a little bit. And
it's a tough one, because does God promise Israel forgiveness of sins in the new covenant?
Yes.
Does He promise them that He will put His Spirit in them?
Yes.
Does the body of Christ have the forgiveness of sins now? And do we have the indwelling Holy Spirit? So that's, you can see already where the rub's going to come. How do you explain that? Because it would seem just on the surface, and this is all I'm going to say about it now, we'll talk about it more in the future, it would seem on the surface that there are two aspects, admittedly spiritual aspects of that new covenant, that do seem to have some relationship to the church. And it's explaining how that works and how that functions that becomes the real bone of contention. Okay?
And we had one answer, is to have two new covenants.
And I don't... Yes, that's one answer, is to say, well, that's a different new covenant that God makes with... Which, again, I find that strange, because even if you say that, well then... I don't know. I got to stop, or we're going to go down that rabbit hole, and I don't really want to do that right now. But you need to understand that again, I said it already in this lesson, and I'll say it again. The two primary issues with progressive dispensationalism are, number one, how they view the kingdom, and number two, what they do with the new covenant. How they explain its relationship to the church, the body of Christ. Okay? So, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Blasing and Bach point out that historically, covenant dispensationalism. No. Classical dispensationalism made a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. This distinction is largely due to the influence of Scofield. Scofield maintained that the kingdom of God, found in all four Gospels, referred to the moral rule of God in the hearts of those who trust in Him. Whereas the kingdom of heaven, found only in Matthew, was viewed as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Moreover, Scofield held that the kingdom of heaven had three forms. Quote, the kingdom of heaven was present or at hand in Jesus' preaching. He offered the kingdom to Israel, but Israel rejected it, so it was postponed to a future time. All right, there's a lot of stuff in there that we could comment on. Okay, number one, I disagree with Schofield. I do not think that the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, ever offered the kingdom to Israel. Because he knew full well that before the kingdom could come, Messiah first had to what? Die to pay for the sins of the nation. Okay? The kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles all announce it as near. They all announce it as at hand. But it is not formally offered to the nation until the early Acts period. I disagree with Schofield about that. And again, that is a specific detail that's coming about because of a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational understanding of the events. Okay? The other thing is, I'm not sure I agree with Mr. Schofield about his strict dichotomy here between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And the reason I don't is there are clear parallel passages throughout all the Gospels where he uses the term kingdom of heaven in Matthew, he uses the term kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. Okay? I think that the kingdom of heaven terminology does recognize something specific, but I don't think that there's necessarily this great dichotomy that Schofield is identifying in his notes. Okay? Look.
Kingdom of God. What did God create? So this is going to be a real crude drawing, okay? Heaven and what? So you got two terms. You got the kingdom of God, and you got the kingdom of what? The whole thing is the kingdom of God. Is there going to come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ brings God's kingdom from out of heaven and brings it down here to the earth? This bringing of the kingdom to the earth and establishing the throne in Zion and reigning from Jerusalem is that promised in the Old Testament. So, what book is it that presents Christ as king in the Gospels?
Matthew.
So I see a distinct reason for why Matthew would exclusively use the term kingdom of heaven, because Matthew's primary focus is to present the king to the nation of Israel that is going to bring the kingdom. Think about Acts 3. Peter says that he was received up into heaven, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. So Christ had to come to earth as a baby. He had to die. He had to go to the cross. He had to pay for sin. But he also had to send up back where?
Into heaven according to the kingdom program.
And if Israel would have repented in the early Acts period, then Peter says that Christ would have been sent what?
Back. Okay, now again,
I'm just talking in generalities here for the sake of time. But the king, so I don't necessarily agree with Schofield that there's a real strictness here about how these terms are used, as long as you recognize that Matthew uses this term exclusively, and Luke and Mark use this one in the same. You have parallel passages between Matthew, Luke, and Mark, Matthew will use this term, and the other ones will use that term.
So I fail to see necessarily how they're completely, totally different things. Okay? Where are we at? Oh, the quote on page 4. The kingdom of heaven is now presently in mystery form. This is according to classical dispensationalism. The mystery is Christendom, the earthly political liturgical reality which names Christ as its king. Two things should be noted here. For Schofield, the mystery form of the kingdom is not the church. It is Christendom. When Schofield speaks of the mystery form of the kingdom, he means a mystery form of the kingdom that is of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Davidic covenant. The kingdom of heaven will be fulfilled in the millennium. Since God will rule morally in every heart in the eternal kingdom, the unsaved being consigned to hell, the kingdom of heaven is said to merge with the kingdom of God in the future. So that's what Schofield is saying. He's saying that in the future, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God merge together, and he's got a real elaborate explanation for how that works. Okay? Alright. Revised dispensationalism. Revision, the first characteristic of revised dispensationalism, and I probably should have put there, maybe I'll add it before I put it on the internet, that this comes about in the 1960s primarily. Okay? Revision of central dualism. Dispensationalists of the 1950s and 60s abandoned the eternal dualism of the heavenly and earthly peoples that was so emblematic of classical dispensationalism, according to Bleising and Bach. Quote, revised dispensationalism did not believe that there would be an eternal distinction between one humanity in heaven and another on the earth. Consequently, they mostly dropped the terms heavenly and earthly peoples. Instead, they reworked the dualism. Now, see, notice the way he says this. They reworked the dualism in more of an organizational sense. There were simply two groups of people, not heavenly versus earthly, but those represented by Israel and the church. The salvation which they received, eternal life, is the same for both, with the one exception that some belong to one group and others belong to the other. There will be an eternal distinction between Israel and the church, not in metaphysically distinctive kinds of salvation, but in name. The church is always the church, and Israel is always Israel. Okay? So, back to the first point I made. See what they're doing? They're revising the central dualism, if you will, and saying, well, you know, it's not that they're a heavenly and earthly people. That's not, Schofield, you know, he didn't really mean to say that. And Schaefer, you know, he was misguided when he said that. What they really meant was, well, the church and Israel are just sort of emblematic or representative of humanity. They're all going to have the same salvation. They're all going to be part of what God's doing. Although they don't agree amongst themselves about whether they'll all be in heaven or whether they'll all be on the earth, as Mike has already pointed out with respect to the White Pentecost. But, you know, they're trying to revise what they call that central dualism, and they're swapping out the heavenly people and the earthly people concept for the concept of the church and Israel as being representative of humanity. And so it's sort of a confused thing to me, in my opinion. Because, well, I shouldn't say it that way. They are saying something different. And they mean, their meaning behind switching to Israel and the church and not identifying them as a heavenly and earthly people is, it is for a reason. Any questions? Yeah.
Does that seem to be where a lot of the churches are today?
The church, what churches?
Well, mainstream churches. They don't recognize the difference between why Christ and Israel. A lot of them take Israel, or the church today is Israel.
I would say to answer that question, they don't even do what the revised dispensationalists do.
Who doesn't do?
The average mainline, you know, evangelical church.
Okay.
They just sort of take everything in one big mismatch and aren't really concerned about making distinctions between, you know, it goes back, think about this, Beverly, remember what we've seen. The progressive dispensationalists said that their goal was to find continuity between dispensationalism and mainline evangelical theology. So if they're going to do that, they're going to have to downplay stuff like this. Okay. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah.
Do you view this definition of revised dispensationalism as capturing pretty much the essence of it?
I don't really have a problem with it. There's more to it than just this, as you'll see as we go through some more of the things. But I think that I agree with these guys, Bleising and Bach, that they were trying to do this. Okay. And again, you should say, why were they trying to do this? They were trying to do this because they were being criticized by covenant theologians on multiple fronts of teaching multiple ways of salvation and having this two peoples concept. Covenant theology didn't like that, and they were responding to the critics to a large degree. So to see them trying to make this more palatable, if you will, with revised dispensationalism shouldn't shock you. Because that's really what they're trying to do. then the progressives in the 90s are going, they're going to take that idea and they're going to even go further with it. Okay, as I think you're already seeing. Mike?
Other than not teaching post-tribulationalism, isn't this just covenant premillennialism in different clothes?
Yeah, in a sense. Yeah. I mean, you could see, as you think about these things, you can see how the move away from classical dispensationalism is going to ultimately result in progressive dispensationalism. Because you're now taking everything that made that system what it was and getting rid of it. In favor of, I might add, the U word, unity. Right? Think all the way back to Darby. What was Darby's? Darby objected to the organized church and was a protester of the organized church because they didn't get their doctrine right. So now what we're seeing over 100 years later as we look at these things is their exact opposite. There's a push for everybody to get together, hold hands, sit around the campfire, sing Kumbaya and roast marshmallows. Okay, that's really what it is, and we'll get rid of all of the things and look, isn't that not a product, again, of that neo-evangelical movement that came out after World War II? Okay, remember what their agenda was. They came out hard against dispensational theology, about Fuller and Nash and some of those guys we studied, Henry, Carl H.F. Henry, all those guys were premillennialists, evangelical premillennialists that despise dispensational theology. Okay? And so, as those guys propagate in the schools of higher thought and learning within evangelical Christianity, these are the kinds of things that start to happen. Yeah?
When you take away the heavenly church as your calling and purpose, now you're on an earthly purpose, our mission picks it all together. All that's left for you to do is deal with social issues.
And that's it. I didn't say anything, but did you catch before, earlier on in this lesson, when we were reading about classical dispensationalism, and they said it was the individual, the social stuff didn't matter. You remember that? What was the huge goal of Carl Henry's book? The Uneasy Conscience of Fundamentalism. And what he was trying to do was establish a revised fundamentalism with a social conscience. So, and where does all that lead? Okay. And I think that's even in itself a misconception. Because it's not that the progressive dispensation, the classical dispensationalists, it wasn't that they looked at society and said, oh, this is just wonderful. No, they knew that the way that you affect that society is to preach the gospel to individual men, get them saved, get God's Holy Spirit in them, get them in the Word, studying the Scripture, and let that process go out there and have those people go out and impact the culture. Not, well, we're just going to have to change everything we're doing so that we can impact the culture. There's a major difference between those two approaches. At least I perceive there to be. So it wasn't as though they were completely okay with everything that was going on. You read O'Hare's stuff. O'Hare writes about the treatment of the Nazis of the Jews. O'Hare's writing about social things. But he's not writing about them telling everybody we need to change our programs, we need to do this and that. What he's saying is the world needs Christ. And presenting Christ and the gospel of Christ and so on, and letting that do the work. And, you know, we at some point, evangelical Christianity lost that. Yeah.
But that's what Richard Jordan and his movement is recovering. Is not only are we getting people, just get them saved, but we're motivating them on the basis of grace. And grace, once you're properly motivated by grace, will have you. People will reach out to others. You won't be curved in on yourself. And and that will affect society, but it starts with recognizing you're heavenly people, not earthly.
Paul say our conversation is where?
In heaven.
From whence also we look for the I'm messing it up, but you know the verse I'm referring to, right? The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. So, understanding that we are fundamentally a heavenly people, left where?
On the earth.
2 Corinthians 5, to be ambassadors for who? Christ. To be the representatives of a foreign land. Okay, that's what an ambassador is, right? An ambassador goes to another country and represents a home country. Our conversation is where? In heaven. So when you lose this, then you get all caught up in what the majority of evangelical Christianity is caught up in, bringing in the kingdom. And is that not fundamentally a post-millennial mindset? But it's so sneaky, and it so flies under the radar that if you're not aware of what's going on, you'll completely miss what's occurring. And it goes all the way, I remember who asked the question, maybe it was better, but it goes all the way back to downplaying what's going on here dispensationally in the Scriptures. God had and has an eternal purpose. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, the heavenly people, are part of that eternal purpose that He's seeking to accomplish. Where? In the heavens. The nation of Israel, the nation of God's formation and choosing in the earth, is part of the eternal purpose of God as God seeks to reestablish His authority where? In the earth. And the centering of heaven, of the governmental positions of authority in heaven and earth in the person of Christ is the accomplishment of the eternal purpose of God.
Yeah. And that's why we got to know our calling, we got to know our hope, and as you often say, we got to know what God is doing today.
We got to know how God's functioning today in the church, the body of Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. So, if you haven't noticed, I've abandoned any further discussion on revised dispensationalism for next week, because we only got the first point, and then I'll probably just try to finish that and get some stuff about progressive. Let me say this. It would put my mind at ease if I just asked the question. Are you guys are the audience here that I'm teaching. Are you bored with me talking about the difference between these types of dispensationalism? No, we're not bored with that. So if that went longer than 5 weeks, maybe not 10, but if it, you'd be okay with that? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. What Mike was talking about earlier, for the love of Christ constraineth us. What ought to motivate you as a believer? The fear that God's going to get me, or an appreciation for the grace of God and what He's done for you on your behalf, and allowing that love to constrain and motivate you? Okay? For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto who?
Themselves.
But unto Him which died for them and won. Now watch verse 16. Wherefore? Okay, what does wherefore mean? What does wherefore mean in verse 16? It means on the basis of what I just said, right? Okay? Wherefore, what's the second word? Henceforth. What does henceforth mean, Lolly? From this time forward, from now on, however you want to say it, okay? So, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after what?
See? Israel's relationship with God was the earthly people was after what? The flesh.
Circumcised, they had a token of that in the fact that they were circumcised the eighth day in their flesh as a token of covenant betwixt God and them. Right? Okay? So, wherefore, henceforth, know we. Who's the we in that verse? Paul and the Corinthians, members of the body of Christ, right? Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, So before the formation of the church, the body of Christ, was there a group of people that didn't know Christ after the flesh? Did they see Christ walking in their midst and witness His miracles and all that sort of thing? Yeah? Okay? So, yay.
Though we have known Christ after the flesh, next two words, yet now. Next word, henceforth again, know we Him no more. What does that verse mean? Does that verse mean that you don't have a relationship with Christ? No, that's not what that verse means. That means that the relationship that you have with Christ presently is not a relationship based on what? The flesh is based on what? The Spirit.
When you got saved, did God the Holy Spirit come and establish a residency within you? Did He seal you under the tabernacle? Did He take you out of Adam and put you in Jesus Christ? Yes. Okay. The nation of Israel crossed I can't remember if it's Numbers or Deuteronomy. You remember the story, right? Pharaoh lets them go. And then he changes his mind and sends the Egyptian army after Israel, right? And Israel, Moses stands there and he parts the Red Sea, and Israel all crosses on dry land, and they're standing on the far bank of the Red Sea. Okay? The armies of Pharaoh pursue them down into the sea. And Moses stands up there on the other side of the sea, and he stretches forth his arms, and he says, and he calls Israel to attention, he says, stand and see the salvation of your God. And what happens? The water came down and killed all the Egyptians. Right? Is that an earthly, fleshly people being delivered from a physical, fleshly, earthly enemy? And He says, stand and see the salvation of your what? Your God. I can't look at any of you in this room right now and tell by looking at you in any way physically whether you're saved or not. If you were watching that event right there, would there have been any doubt that Israel had been saved? No doubt. Okay? So, what Mike's saying is, not only do we have to know this, but then we also further, we have to take the next dispensational step, if you will, and recognize that God deals with this group differently than the way He dealt with that group. This group He made under what? Put under the law. This group He deals with by His what? It's not that He didn't have grace in time past, but we live in the dispensation of what? Grace. Okay? All right, we're pretty much time to quit. Any questions about any of that? Mike?
And it's based on our done through identification. We're blessed. We're in grace. We're put into Christ. We're
right.
Our life is hid with Christ. But we go down the line all those Pauline passages. And I'm sorry, but I never hear that progressive dispensations talk about that when they present talk about dispensationalism.
I agree. Okay, so, just for the record, next Sunday we will not have class. Okay? And so we will resume in 2 weeks, and I will start that lesson by talking about revised dispensationalism. Okay? So we'll go through revised, and hopefully touch on progressive. If not, maybe what's just going to work the best is to do one lesson on each. I don't know. Okay? But that's kind of where we're at right now. Are there any questions about any of that? Okay. Thanks for your attention. We'll see you in this class again in 2 weeks.